Our text is in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians and verse 28. And although I should be looking at the context, I would like to take as my text the last phrase in verse 28 of chapter 3. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And that phrase really seemed to represent to me the total desire of the apostle for the Galatian church. Now, this morning we have a rather involved passage ahead of us, and I'll do what I can. It is involved, and yet at the last few verses, there I think things that can help us a great deal as well. You remember his burden. He has here in Galatia a number of Christian churches that have gone astray. They started well, they believed in the Saviour. And then there came what we term as Judaizers. It's quite easy to think what that is. Think of Judah, Judaizers. And they were probably Christian, some of them were. And they came along harassing the churches and saying, you are not really a full Christian unless you also observe the law of the Old Testament with all its ceremonial and so on. Now then, we know that the law has a place in a Christian's life. It is our guideline. But if we had to depend on the law for our salvation, we would be desolate because we would fall so miserably short of it. But here, he is not so concerned about talking of the use of the law in a Christian's life as a guideline. He is showing that the law can never save a soul. It's a wonderful law. It's a law of love. It's ceremonial also is beautiful, but it can never save a soul. Now, that is what he's trying to get to them. And he's saying, by bringing in the demands of the law again, you're mixing people up, and in your second and third generation, they will have forgotten the gospel. It'll be a kind of an appendix or lip service to the gospel, and you'll be depending on the law. Now, let me do it as briefly as I can. First of all, I'm going to read, I did last week, the two verses by the Lord Jesus Christ that represent the Ten Commandments. But there's more. Let them also represent all the ceremonial and all those detailed things that were the demands in the Old Testament, and regard them as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Something that you and I could never do adequately, and even if we did them openly, they would not change us inwardly. The law cannot change the intents of the heart. The law may be at its best, if we're able to perform it at all, will be able to keep us so that we are restrained and that we are tidy in our outward appearance. Even there we fail, but it might do. But it cannot change a man's heart. It cannot change a man's desire. So we must understand, although it is a very wonderful law, a law to love God and love our neighbor, it has its limitations. So now I read these verses for you. They're from Mark. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other greater commandment than these. And our Lord Jesus Christ showing there a kind of a summary of the Ten Commandments. But I want you to include there all the ceremonial and all the other intricate laws and so on, and circumcision and what have you. And all this is complete in Christ. He has achieved it for us. Now, he's asking, why are you going back to that? We have to have the law as a guideline, true enough. But why are you going back to thinking that it is by performing that law that you're saved? Why are you going back to it? And he is angry with them. Not sinfully angry, but sorrowfully angry that they should be going back to that which they had been, which was a burden for people to bear and unable to perform. So now then, we looked at some things that are said regarding the law. Now in verse 19, the use of the law here, has it any use at all? I'll go quickly through this. Wherefore then serveth the law? Now, if it doesn't save us, what does it do? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. He said, well, the law was there to show up something. Would you have really learnt properly your transgression were it not for the law? Now, some people say the law was there also because of the frailty of our human nature as a degree of restraint. That may well be, but it's not a conclusive argument here. The main argument here is this, that the law teaches us here this morning that without the grace of God, the law teaches us our total bankruptcy. That's what it teaches. That if you and I, if I had to preach you this morning, I'm going to preach you the lovely law of God. Without grace, without Christ, what the law would do to you and me, it would break our hearts. You'd have to say, I have not loved him with all my heart. I have not loved my neighbor. I haven't been able to perform the ceremonial. And all that, it hasn't changed my heart. And it would show to us our moral and our spiritual bankruptcy. So the law has a use there. It cannot save you, but it can show us that we are bankrupt and that we are condemned. That's one thing, saying, has the law any use? He's answering kind of unasked questions that are in the hearts of the Galatian people. Does the law do away with a promise made to Abraham? Because you see, he started an argument saying, now look, if you're going to cling to the law, I'm going to go further back than the law. I'm going to go to Abraham, our father. Now then, if they're going to take notice of anybody, even the Judaizers are going to sit up at this. Go back to our Abraham. Are you going to tell me Abraham's not saved, he's saying to them? How was he saved? Was he saved by keeping of the law? The law hadn't come. So, what have you got to say about Abraham? Wasn't it through the promise that by faith his righteousness was counted for him? Now then, he is saying, is the law, when it comes, is it going to smash Abraham's promise? So we have verse 21. Is the law against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. It has done that. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now then, what can we say then? Well, this is the verse we look at here. That the law came a great deal time afterwards, a great long time afterwards. And so we say, it annul those things that are given to us. What does it do? It shows us that we are bankrupt. It shows we are poor. It shows that we are unable. In fact, it says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to show us we are helpless unless we can be helped. We cannot reach God by the law. The law condemns me. It bangs me down every time. And shall I leave that there? Now then, the promise of God, and to dwell on Abraham. Now, in verse 14, we had a few weeks ago that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the blessing of Abraham is the baptism of the Spirit. That's the blessing. Now, in that baptism and in that work of the Spirit, it was possible for him to know Christ, and it's possible for the Galatian church to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they were doing, you see, he'd asked him in one place, are you going to continue in the flesh or in the Spirit? Are you going to continue preaching in the power of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are you going to be just law bearers and advocates of the law and the breaker of men's hearts? So he brings them to the promise of God in Abram, which opened a great door. Now it comes here regarding Abram. Let's look at it in a more careful way. It says in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed. No man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So he is using an argument. Mentioned before, can the law destroy that which was made to Abraham? Well, no. Well, why? God made a contract with Abraham. God made a covenant. And the covenant was this, that he should be blessed, and the promise that Abram would have would be for his seed. Now, that is a promise made. And exactly like a will or a covenant or a contract, once that has been made, that cannot be disannulled. So when the law comes along, and the law might say, ah, well, the promise that God made to Abraham, don't take any notice of that anymore now. The law has come. The law has come. And because the law has come, we have to obey the law from now on. And so the promise to Abraham is nothing. It can't be, because God made that promise. So we begin there in Paul's argument. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed was a promise made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Now, the promise to Abraham, this is a fascinating verse if you look at it. The promise to Abraham was not particularly to all his seed and his children and his children's children. Yes, there is that implied, but it is a greater promise than that. The promise of Abraham will be fulfilled in the seed when Jesus Christ is there. It names him here. And to seeds as of many, not that, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. So we will find the promise of Abraham where? In Christ. You see what he's arguing here? Where are you going to see? He's saying, you've been bothering with the law. You've been breaking your heart because of the law. I'll take you back to Abraham. God even there promised great things and blessing by faith there. He did that there. Now I'm telling you that promise now, here is a great leap in Jesus Christ. Where are you going to find the promise of Abraham? In Jesus Christ. Now I preach Jesus Christ to you. Why do you go back to the law? The law that cannot save you. The law that cannot help you. You see how he's building up his case. He says something else in verse 17. And this I say, that the... verse 17 in chapter 3. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. It is incapable of doing that. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. It is unable to do away with that promise. It came after the promise, and the promise stands. Why? Because it is the promise of God, and his word is yea and amen. His word is perfect. It is the promise of God that men shall be saved by faith. That is his promise. And it will be the work of the Spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, in verse 22, we have these words. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So now here's his argument. Oh, look, Galatian Christians. The gospel was preached to you. You were saved. Your sins were forgiven. You were converted. All that happened to you. Then these Judaizers came along and said, you need also to keep the law in a rigid, rigid way. You cannot rely on the law for salvation. The law cannot do it. It can only prove your bankruptcy. It has a use. It shows your helplessness, but it cannot save you. It cannot change you inwardly. But the promise can. So he brings them back then to Abram and brings them to Jesus Christ. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And I've been looking at some hymns. And this is one that came to me on that point. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. This is the seed. Now this is what's been promised. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The contract there, the contract here. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became, and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. Unsearchable the love that hath the Saviour brought. The grace is far above all man of angels thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear. Wide as extremes are joined, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. Now see what he's saying. The apostle here is saying, come back now to the centrality of Christ. Come back to the contract. Christ is preaching the power of the Spirit. That's the blessing of Abraham. And the blessing in detail will be that Jesus Christ is a seed. Jesus Christ is a promise. Now then, who is he? He is the Son of God. And I described to you there in that hymn, and great is the love, unsearchable the love, that should do such a thing as this. What will it do? He deigns in flesh to appear. Wide as extremes are joined. That is you, me, and God. We are at the extreme end. He is at the extreme end of holiness, and we are at the extreme end of sin. He deigns in flesh to appear. Wide as extremes are joined, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Made perfect by his love and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. Then shall his love be fully showed, and man shall then be lost in God. Now that is the burden of that promise of God. He wants them to realize, like with us this morning, I want you to realize that this promise is a promise that those who believe in Christ will be heirs of this promise. Basically, the gospel in the power of the Spirit, in detail, the benefits of Jesus Christ. So our faith now is in a Spirit-filled work that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, why? Because he's the Son of God. What has he done for me? He has fulfilled the law for me. He has satisfied God in fulfilling the law for me. Or call it good works, if you like. He has fulfilled a perfect life for me, something I could never do. What about my failure? He's been crucified on the cross, a punishment for my failure. And the intensity of eternal damnation is in that cross, so the penalty is paid in full. Jesus Christ has done everything for me. I need not resort to the law and say, help me, law. Assist me, law, that I might win salvation. The law can say, I cannot, I can only condemn thee. I cannot even disannul the promise. I cannot even bring a new contract. There is a contract, an understanding, promised in Abraham, realized in Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial, everything. And he takes the punishment for our broken law. So where shall I go? Shall I go to the law and try and do all that for myself? Nonsense and rubbish. I go to Jesus Christ. Faith in him. And if any of you here this morning are hanging on to something like this, ah, well, but it's faith in him and trying and doing and being kind. You have not understood the gospel and you are not saved. Do you see it? Of course a Christian does good things. But a Christian will never drag those and say that they earned his salvation. So if we drag those back in, we are doing what the Galatians did. They did it with a law. We can do it with good works and say, ah, well, you know, we should be nice, we should be sweet, we should be kind, we should be energetic, we should do this, that, and the other. I can tell you, if that is preached or that is believed, you are not saved, and you're still going headlong to hell. That's our gospel. Our gospel is Jesus only. You see it? Jesus only. There is no merit in me. There's no merit in you. There is nothing that I can bring. We sing it easily enough. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. He feels strongly. I do too. He feels strongly that the Galatian churches should have gone back to deny such a glorious, glorious gospel. Believe in his person. Believe that his work for us is complete and adequate and effective. And believe the promises that there are in Jesus Christ and that he will fulfill them. The promise, that's the first thing. Second is this, the love of God, the promise of God, the love of God. He is aiming for one great thing. Now, remember the problem that arose in the Galatian churches. The Judaizers, those who wanted to bring in the law and do this, do that, and the other, plus the gospel, and who'd influence the Gentile Christians, would take Holy Communion on their own. They were special. They were fuller Christians. They believed the gospel, and also they were dragging the law back into it. They didn't realize they were cancelling the gospel, but they thought they were special in the corner there. And over here, where those who had bereft, those had left them, taking communion, who believed that without the grace of God, they'd be lost. They'd still be in their sin. So they're thankful. So as they take Holy Communion, they thank God for the forgiveness of sins. And they thank God for a complete work of grace. But they're separate. That grieves the apostle. And so he's saying to these, lay aside reliance on the law. Look now, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Not in Christ Jesus plus the law, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now do you see how that verse fits in there? It has a broader meaning than that. But it has a deep meaning like that there. Let's see how it works up to it. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So here is the law saying now, and here am I, I've been influenced by the Judaizers, pretend, and I say, oh dear, I'm not managing with this ceremonial, and I'm not managing with that law. And the law begins to speak to me. It says, now look, you're expecting too much of me. I can only show you your poverty. I can only convict you of sin. I can only show you your failure. Well, can't you help me in any way, Mr. Law? And Mr. Law said, no, I cannot help you, but he can. Who's he? Jesus Christ. How can he help me? Well, he met all my requirements, and he satisfied God. He can help you. Go to him. So the law, in that sense, is a schoolmaster that points us to Jesus Christ. Do you see the picture there? Verse 26 then. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See the words at the end of verse 24. That we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God, not by observance of the law, by faith in Christ Jesus. Then verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now then, a verse sometimes that can be taken for another meaning harmlessly. Many people take that verse to mean baptism. I think they can do that if they wish. But that is not the meaning of the verse there. I don't think it's particularly wrong to do so. It has a deeper meaning than water baptism here. But there is nothing wrong in taking it in a group of verses. For as many of you as have been, listen, immersed into Christ. That is what is here. That you have been drenched in the blood of Christ. That you have been thoroughly washed and scrubbed in the merits of Jesus Christ. That you go there as a filthy rag, claiming nothing, having nothing, and he puts you in his merit. And he immerses you in the rich sacrifice and the penalty paid for sin so that you come out ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That is his meaning there. And surely it can be linked in a beautiful way with baptism. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, now listen, have put on Christ. There's our great word in the Protestant faith, imputed. Now listen to it. There is Jesus Christ. There is his cross. God imputes to him our sin. Not a difficult word. We all know it, don't we? But to remind those who may not know, it has a little word called puts in the middle. God puts our sin on Christ. God counts our sin on Christ. He pays the penalty in full. There are no need for legal trimmings. It's paid in full. Now then, what does he put to me? My sin has been removed and it's put there. Now here it is. And we have here Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ and his merits and his purity is imputed, put, counted to you and me. We are dressed in beauty, not our own. Our sin has been removed and nailed to the cross, and the penalty is paid. And the beauty and the righteousness and the purity of the life of Christ counts for us. It's some exchange. Some exchange. Rotten lives for perfection. It amounts to, by faith, we acquire that righteousness and our sin is put on Christ. So he's putting this very clearly here now. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then, that being true, do you see how he's building it up? That being true, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If you have Christ put on you, and if your sin is put on him, then I'm telling you, there are no divisions. The divisions are when we separate from that. Look at the list here. He's looking at the Judaizers, and the Greek represent the Gentiles of the other nations. And he's saying, you cannot separate into Greek and to Jewish tradition and have the gospel superimposed on the Jewish one. Not like that. No, there is neither Jew nor Greek in this. This is something that unites us all. For Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has met the requirements. There is neither bond nor free. Neither do we separate classes either. Neither do we have something for rich people and something for poor people. There is neither bond nor free. Neither do we separate men and women, neither male or female. Whatever a person is, if he has this one truth about him, that he has been immersed in Christ, and that he claims that only for salvation, not and buts, that only for salvation, then we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that oneness is a very remarkable thing. When we are there, we are told in the scriptures that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Once we are there, Satan will struggle, as he did in the Galatian churches. He said, come out of that unity in Christ, and let's have a little legal group over here. No, 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 never, says Paul. God forbid. Let those who are in Christ remain in his merits only, and in his safety, and sure of their salvation. United. May I read you a paraphrase of a psalm? It's a psalm that means a great deal to me. Perhaps the nearest part of scripture to my heart, apart from the great gospel part, of course. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. 'Tis like the dews that fill the cup of Hermon's flowers or Zion's fruitful hill, bright to the drops of showers, when mingling odors breathe around and glory rests on all the ground. For there the Lord commands blessings and boundless store from his unsparing hands, yea, life forevermore. Thrice happy they who meet above to spend eternity in love. You know, that psalm is saying this, that once we are in this great spiritual unity, a unity of doctrine, yes, doctrine, what we believe, unity of experience, our forgiveness of sins, unity of heart and unity of mind. It is so something so precious that God says about that. Shall I tell you something, he says in Psalm 133, for there the Lord commanded a blessing. Look at the beginning of Pentecost. There, they were together, united. What did God do? He blessed them. You look in the parts of scriptures where you find that they were with one accord. What does God do? He blesses them. Now, what is this? He doesn't call for everyone to be in this, but for those that he's dealing with, what he's saying is for a congregation, say, to be one in doctrine, one in experience, one in heart, and one in love, one in purpose, one in mind, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. And you cannot have it at all unless we are all one in Christ Jesus, like the precious ointments, sweet odors, for there the Lord command the blessing. Imagine now, my friends, what we're coming to hear, what he's saying to the Galatian churches. Do you want today, my friends, that God will say to this church and to that church and to the collection of the Galatian churches, I command this day a blessing upon them? Well, you're going the wrong way. You're going back to doing your best and thinking that's Christianity. You must honor Christ, and you must be all one in Christ Jesus. Do we desire it? Then we must honor Christ and see that our total salvation is in Jesus Christ, and to be one in him with all his implications, for there the Lord commands a blessing. And lastly, the promise of life. You see, this promise of Abraham of the baptism of the Spirit is a promise of the preaching of the gospel, the promise of the benefits of the gospel. It's a promise of life everlasting. Verse 29, and if he be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So he's saying, if you have been immersed in Christ, if you have Christ counted for you and his beauty rests upon you, then if that is so, then you are heirs according to the promise. Now, what is the heirs we are talking here? Do you remember us going through the epistle to the Hebrews? Shall I read you some verses from chapter 11? For he looked for a city, verse 10 I think it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And people might say, well, Abraham was looking for an earthly city. Why? Why should he do that? He came from a fine city called Ur of the Chaldees. Why should he bother look for an inferior city of the plains when he came from a far superior one? No, he's looking for something superior to Ur of the Chaldees, whose builder and maker is God. He saw beyond. You see, it's tremendous what Abraham had believed. Verse 16 in that same chapter. But now they desire a better country, not just a Canaan of this country, but now a better country that is an heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see what he's saying? That Abraham's eyes were upon the city of God. Abraham's eyes were upon Emmanuel's land. Even though they knew that there would be a fulfillment of an earthly heritage, yet the real heritage was an heavenly one, a country which had a city whose founder and maker was God. If we are in Christ, then we inherit these things. But I thought I'd do now to close, just to look at the close of various hymns here and there, and just their last verses, so I'll not give you their numbers. Here's one. I can remember this having sung in a service here, which is probably the most tragic service this church had ever known. But we sang it triumphantly. A great sorrow had come to a family. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That is, those who have Christ put upon them inherit the inheritance of the promise of Abraham. Or this one. Show me thy face, the heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace and every care. With such light feet the years will fleet, life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. And here, this one. It's another lovely one. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. And then this one. There, with a ransom throng, who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. This is the promise now. Here you see the promise to Abram, the baptism of the Spirit, and all that we'll do. It will be the preaching of the gospel and the details of the glorious benefits of Jesus Christ for us, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. There will also be that great unity and that blessedness that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And there is the promise of the inheritance that we shall inherit heaven itself. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? There's your promise area. Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice, thou, Lord, art mine, center of it. By thine own cords of love so sweetly wound around me, I to thee am closely bound. That's where we are. To thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe. All that I have and am, and all I know. All that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not my own. Lord, I am thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee, when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love, until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow o'er, thou and thine own are one forevermore. Do you understand Paul's burden? Are you children of the promise? You might say the law doesn't worry us, but good works, the same kind of thing. Are you children that depend entirely and only on Jesus Christ and his merits? Then you are in him. Christ is imputed to you. You are in him. We are in one another. And there, the Lord can do marvelous things. There, he commands blessings. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, for thy goodness toward us, and grant that as we go through these scriptures, that thy Spirit may grant us understanding, and that we might see the clarity of the issue that was in the apostles' mind, and that the Holy Spirit might make it real to us, and that we might learn thereby, for thy name's sake. Amen.